Okay, should have a new handout that starts with American Christian controversies of the 1800s, right? Last week's handout, we closed with the declaration and address by Thomas Campbell, the dad. Remember, he was a Presbyterian who came to America because of his health, and while he was here, he was really convicted that he needed to be paying more attention to the Bible than the Westminster Confession of Faith. And meanwhile, back in Ireland, his son was coming to pretty much the same conclusion, having studied for the ministry. But he also was convicted that he needed to be paying attention more to God's Word than a man-made manual or booklet. So when they get together, they breathe a sigh of relief that they're both on the same page, and they proceed to start ministering together in that area right at the western end of Pennsylvania, the southeastern corner of Ohio, what eventually becomes West Virginia, that little panhandle that sticks up. So that's the region that they're in, and they start ministering there. Now, his declaration and address is ironic, because as I told you last week, he's talking about we need to be all about the Word of God and less about man-made things. Well, guess what? The declaration and address is a man-made thing. And in written form, it was disseminated widely and becomes a very important document for a lot of Restoration history people. Now, my take on it is the same take I have with almost all documents from early church history, and that is, why are they going so crazy with their own wording? Why can't they be more brief and just quote some scriptures? And so that doesn't make me very good in certain restoration movement circles. They don't like the fact that I critique some of the big names in the movement. My response to that is tough, because they are just people and they need to be evaluated just like we evaluate every person by the Word of God. So I do appreciate everything that these two guys were involved in, but I'm not on the same page with them on everything. And we should be aware of that as we continue. And I gave you such large excerpts from that so that you could kind of have a feel for some of the things that he was thinking. If you boil it all down, it basically summarizes like this. The Bible needs to be the ultimate guide for anything we do in the church. More specifically, the New Testament needs to be the guide for anything that's done in the church. And the creeds, the written documents required to be adhered to in denominations so that you could be part of their churches should be done away with. He was really anti-Westminster Confession of Faith being signed onto before you could preach or receive communion in that group. And the Baptists had similar things. I think it's the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, something along that line. And he didn't really like that sort of thing either. So his idea was we should do things just like the primitive church did them. And that was his wording, primitive church. And by that, he meant the church that you see in the pages of the book of Acts in particular. Because you wouldn't want to do things like the church at Corinth, would you? Because the church at Corinth has problems. So does a couple of the other churches that have letters written to them. So you've got to be careful about that. Now, honest evaluation, there are some things done in the Acts church that were problems, that were controversies that had to be resolved. And so even in that, you've got to be cautious in how you approach this. All right, so any questions about things that you saw in that declaration of address that you wanted to address before we move into the next thing?
I have a question about Acts when they had everything
Yeah. Yeah, Book of Acts, they practiced a form of, some people would say communism, but it actually wasn't. And that is actually one of the problems of the Restoration Movement. You had a little branch of them that thought that they should do that, that everybody should have all things in common. But if you look at the passages in the Book of Acts, what was really happening is that those who had more than enough sold off some of what they had in excess, not all of it, and gave it to be given, then distributed by the leadership of the church to those that did not have nearly enough, as in they were hungry. They didn't have proper shelter and clothing and things like that. So it was actually more of a leveling out of the needs area. Yeah, it was a voluntary thing. And that's why you have Peter getting after Ananias and Sapphira both, saying, while this property was yours, it was yours to do with as you wanted. And even when you sold the money, or sold it for money, the money was still yours to do as you wished. So that's very clear-cut apostolic teaching. You're not required to sell everything you have and put it into a common purse. It's not required. But if you wish to do a little or a lot, it's between you and God. And so that is a misunderstanding that causes some trouble within the early church. And it pops up from time to time. Particularly new believers will very quickly want to become this communistic type of believers, because they see that in the pages. And you know what? In this time period of American history, there were a whole bunch of attempts to start communes. What happened to them all? Every last one of them failed. Every last one of them failed because sooner or later, if you adopt that sort of attitude, people who are not all that scrupulous or mature figure out, I don't have to work hard because other people will do the hard work. And then I can just glom onto that. See, it's one of the reasons I hate group grades for education. Right, dear? Hate group grades. Group grades, because the people who work hard for their own will work hard, and the other people who are like lazy will suddenly realize that, and they don't contribute at all. Yep. And so that's the problem with communism. And they found that out on more than one occasion with communism, is that in like Soviet Siberia, they found out potato crops get smaller and smaller every year unless you give some sort of mechanism to encourage people to work hard as individuals. Say that again? Oh, yeah. That's correct. That is always the problem. Yeah, group grades are a big rage in a lot of the schools, both secondary and primary. It's because communism is trying to continue to make inroads into our society. And it's a big precept to get people to think of themselves as a group, not as individuals. Yeah. I don't know. That's a good question. Why are we such idiots? I think the answer is not all of us are idiots. But some who are idiots continue trying the same things over and over again. What's that? Oh, yeah. And I think she said the same thing. The ones that are causing trouble get into leadership, and they keep trying to push it when it doesn't work. All right, so the 1800s, as we move into the second decade of the 1800s, so 1811 is where I start on this new sheet. The Second Great Awakening is still going on, but it's going to start doing what happens with all religious movements. And that is, it's going to start to solidify in some respects, and others are going to go, well, I don't like it that way, and they're going to shear off one way or the other. And you can almost see this in any movement, where once the movement starts and gets really grounded, you will have those that want to be more conservative go one way, and then others that want to be liberal about things go the other way, and then you've got the moderates that say, no, we got to stay right between those two. And almost every movement splits up into those three distinctive areas. And that kind of starts happening here with the Second Great Awakening. And we end up with cults, brand new American cults that we still deal with today that arise out of this time period. And so in 1811, the two Campbells start a congregation known as the Brush Run Church. And Alexander is the one with all the energy, so he's the preacher. And his dad is serving as the elder, since he's kind of getting a little bit older. He's 48. That's not all that old by our standard, but remember, he had a few health problems to begin with. And so he's slowing down a bit. Now, one of the things that they saw in Scripture that they felt was important to do, and that was you immerse people into Jesus Christ's death and resurrection whenever they pronounce, you know, the confession that they believe they're a sinner and then they need a Savior, and Jesus is that. And so the first three people that were immersed at their new congregation had never been sprinkled as babies. So they had none of that Presbyterian, Methodist sort of background. They were fresh in that approach. But in 1812, the first child for Alexander and his wife is born. And they are now faced with a big conflict in their life because they had been raised Presbyterians. And as Presbyterians, they'd been taught babies are born sinful. And that this is why you need to sprinkle them as soon as possible after their birth. And so now they've got a baby. And they're like, okay, what are we supposed to do? Because we're not convinced that that is a Bible teaching any longer. And yet we've got pressure from relatives and other people saying that we need to do that. It wasn't very long after that, after the birth, and after they'd been wrestling with this idea, that Alexander came to the conclusion, you know what? I was sprinkled as a baby, and here I am teaching that the Bible talks about people being immersed as adults. I need to be immersed. And he talks to his dad about it, not just his wife, you know, but also his dad and his mom. And they all start chewing on this. And Alexander goes to a local Baptist friend of his and says, I want you to immerse me and my wife, but I don't want you to force me to sign on to the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which is what Baptists required before they'd immerse you. And so the friend agreed. And they set a date in June for it to happen. And Dad, Thomas, shows up and says, your mom and I have decided we want to be immersed as well, and says, let me explain to you why. And he launches into a 7-hour sermon on immersion. And so, again, a little bit too much information here. Finally, after he runs out of steam, perhaps, they are all immersed. And so this becomes the pretty much normal standard then that they are preaching, is that they totally blow away all of the idea of sprinkling babies. So they are absolutely, completely severed from their Presbyterian background now. Gone. And they also are saying, when you come to Christ, you're going to be immersed, because that's what we see in the pages of Scripture. And so that's what they're preaching. There is backlash. Because, well, let's move into it. First of all, you've got the War of 1812 that's starting around that same time. So you got some social things that are happening. 1815, so that's just 3 years later. The Brush Run Church, which has been growing, ends up being accepted into the Redstone Baptist Association. Because a lot of the congregations, they like to have some sort of connection with other congregations. Right? They don't like to be just only by themselves. So they're accepted, but Thomas and Alexander both insisted, we will be part of your association, but we're not Baptist. Because Baptist is not a church name or a believer name in Scripture, and we only go by scriptural things. And we're also not going to sign on to your Philadelphia Confession of Faith. So we'll associate with you, we'll have fellowship with you, but we are not part of your Baptist denomination. And 1816, the following year, after they've been having this association, Alexander Campbell, who is now 28, decides that he's going to take on the irritants that are happening between himself and his dad and the Baptists. And it all revolves around this idea that the Baptists were firm believers that you needed to adhere to the Old Testament law. It was part of, you know, the Christian lifestyle. And that you had certain things that happened within the church that were figured in the Old Testament law. And so Alexander, and it's not just the Baptists, he's also looking at the way the law was being used in the Methodists and the Presbyterians and people like that. Because in those groups, they said sprinkling babies is exactly the same as circumcising babies in the Old Testament. They equated them. Now, there is a big difference between the two. A couple of big differences. First of all, only the baby boys were circumcised in the Old Covenant. And number two, it had nothing to do with them being sinners. It had nothing to do with salvation. Circumcision was intended to be a physical mark put upon the regenerative member of the future household leader as a day-to-day constant reminder, you are part of the covenant that is supposed to be the light to the world. That was the point of it. It was in it, and the purple fringe served pretty much the same purpose for the women as well as the men in that society. So it is not an exact equivalent to the sprinkling that was going on in these paedo-Baptist churches. That is, paedo meaning kid, children baptizing churches. So Alexander Campbell decided to take on both sides, both the Baptists and the paedo-Baptists. And he preaches the Sermon on the Law. And here are his propositions. First, from what has been said, it follows that there is an essential difference between the law and the gospel, the Old Testament and the New. And that's true. I agree with that. Number two, in the second place, we learn from what has been said that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The premise from which the apostle drew this conclusion are the same with those stated to you in this discourse. Sin, says the apostle, shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. And so another good point. Christians are not under the law. That's very clear New Testament teaching. Third, in the third place, we conclude from the above premises that there is no necessity for preaching the law in order to prepare men for receiving the gospel. I disagree with that. Because the Old Testament is foundational to the New. Where do you find out we were created perfect. Book of Genesis, which is part of the law. Where do we find out how sin came into the world? Old Testament, Book of Genesis. Where do we find out the different types of sins in great big categorical lists? Old Testament, Book of the Law. So there is, I believe, benefit in knowing the Old Testament law. It helps to delineate some of these questions. So I think he was incorrect in that. But I understand where he's coming from, because he was dealing with people who insisted that you had to start out adhering to the law in order to move into Christianity. So in some fashion, this group at that time were practicing a form of Judaism, or a Judaizing, where you almost had to become Jewish before you could become Christian. Not exactly, but close enough that it irked the Campbells. And so that's what he's really responding to. I think it's an example of where all of us participate in it from time to time. You respond to somebody by going a little bit too far the other direction. You ever done that? And then you have to, well, no, I didn't quite mean it that far, okay? So better is to get your handle and your tongue early. Number four, a fourth conclusion which is deducible from the above premises is that all arguments and motives drawn from the law or Old Testament to urge the disciples of Christ to baptize their infants, to pay tithes to their teachers, to observe holy days or religious facts are preparatory to the observances of the Lord's Supper, as preparatory to the Lord's Supper, to sanctify the seventh day, to enter into national covenants, to establish any form of religion by civil law, and all reasons and motives borrowed from the Jewish law to excite the disciples of Christ to a compliance with or an imitation of Jewish customs are inconclusive. Now, I would agree to him up to that point, because he's basically saying you can't make people obey the Old Testament law. And trying to use it to force people to do things that are not in the New Testament, such as tithing. Is tithing directed in the New Testament? The answer is no. It is not. So trying to go to the Old Testament and using Old Testament passages to require that are inconclusive. I would agree with him up to that point. But the next thing he says is repugnant to Christianity. Excuse me? To use Old Testament principles is not repugnant. See, he was actually engaging on a teaching that was quite common back at that time, which was the absolute rejection of the Old Testament at having any usefulness in Christianity. Now, he didn't actually engage in that teaching, but it was available at the time. And he's bordering right at the edge of it when he talks about being repugnant to talk about the Old Testament. And to fall ineffectual to the ground, not being enjoined or countenanced by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, what he means by that is, if it ain't in the New Testament, you can't be talking about it. You can't be requiring it. And this is one of the reasons we have problems within the Restoration Movement itself, where the super conservatives will jump all over you if you do not agree with them that if it ain't in the pages of the book of Acts up through the book of Jude, you shouldn't be doing it. And they take Mr. Campbell's words to try to back that up. It is wrong. Jesus did fulfill the law, and many of the principles of the Old Testament still remain in force. But they are principles, not requirements. And we can't be, as the church through history, we've seen this, you can't take this anti-Semitic attitude. See, this is another one of the problems of this time period. Anti-Semitism was rising, particularly in Europe right around this time as well. And so anything that even had the flavor of Jewishness to it was not really liked by a lot of people. Now, I'm not accusing the Campbells of that. Please understand that, okay? But some of their words allowed that sort of attitude to continue in people's hearts and minds. And it should not have been allowed. Ray, you had something you wanted to... I thought I saw your hand. Yeah, and well, the thing is that we can assume, we can't see it, we can assume that Jesus would have practiced tithing as he was growing up. I mean, he worked for a living, right? Up until he was in his mid-30s. He was building stuff. I can pretty much guarantee you he would have been giving a tithe of that to the synagogues. Only in the practice in the Gospels, which of course is technically Old Testament. And it's mentioned historically in the book of Hebrews, where it says Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. See, but the thing is, when you're building the principle, you look at the fact that the Old Testament saints had a purpose why they were doing all that. It wasn't just simply to worship God. Does God need your money? No. That money had a specific purpose in the Old Testament that it was used for. It was used to support the public worship, you know, to keep things out in the open about worshiping God. Number two, it was to pay people who were working full-time in that arena. And number three, it was used to help those that did not have enough, the poor. Now, do we still have those three things in the New Testament church? Yeah, we still have public worship. We still have people doing full-time worship or leading in that. And we still have poor. Well, how do we fund them? Donations. Sure. Okay, yeah. How much? Whatever your heart prompts. Okay, fine. That's what the New Testament teaches. Here's my question then to you from a biblical principle. Are you going to let the Old Testament saints who didn't know the full gospel outgive you as a New Testament saint who do know the full term of the gospel? Now, that's not teaching tithing as a law, is it? It's teaching it as a principle at the core of why giving was used in the Old Testament. So I'm not going to jump all over your case and present you with a bill for 10% of your income like some churches do. Did you know that? Some churches require their members to bring in their W-2. And you must give 10% based on that W-2 or you're out of that church. All you're going, you got to be kidding. No, it's true. There are some that do. Okay? And that would be wrong. Okay? So Paul says that God loves a hilarious giver, which doesn't mean funny. It means joyful. You're happy to give in large part because you know what it's being used for. Okay? So, again, back to the principle that he's getting to here. Some of it I'm good with. In its technical sense, he's trying to say the Old Testament is not binding on New Testament believers. But I think he's also going a little bit too far in his pendulum effect and giving some people a reason not to have anything to do with Old Testament principles. Number five, in the last place, we're taught that all that has been said to venerate in the highest degree the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive him as the great prophet, of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets did write, to receive him as the Lord our righteousness, and to pay the most punctilious regard to all his precepts and ordinances. If we continue in his word, then we are his disciples indeed, and we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. If the Son shall make us free, we shall be free indeed. Some good quotes from the New Testament. Yeah. Name of the area. Yeah. It was the Brush Run, I think it was Brush Run Creek, something like that. Yeah. They followed the pattern that a lot of the New Testament churches did, which was the church was named after the area that it was located.
And the same thing with the Redstone Baptist.
Yep. It's a region. Same reason that this congregation started out as River Crossing, because they were targeting the area near the six-span bridge. And then later, once it was established in this property, in this building, they changed it to what? Elkhart East. Because why? That's what this region is referred to as. Okay, and so that's what a lot of the congregations would do, is they would just name it based on where they're located. All right, so you can imagine what the Baptist response was to Mr. Campbell's preaching on the law. What do you think it was? Heresy! Heresy! Okay? And they were not happy. So eventually they're going to quit being associated with one another. 1820, you should recognize that date as the Missouri Compromise. Very, very bad idea. If you know your American history, you know that many of the northern states, despite despising this breeding of African slaves, they knew that it was ungodly, inappropriate. They felt, or they were motivated to feel, that if they did not join with the southern colonies in resisting England, they would never be able to survive as an entity known as the United States of America. So they made a compromise at that time on slavery. There were actually some people that didn't want to get involved in the formation of the United States and legitimize the Constitution, because it allowed slavery to continue for a while. Up to 1810 or something like that, they were going to allow importation of slaves. And some of the people in the North said, we don't want to have anything to do with that. That's wrong. Well, that festered, because when the time came where importation wasn't supposed to happen anymore, they still allowed it to happen in the South. And pretty soon, of course, new states are being formed, and some of these areas were saying, we want to be slave-holding areas, because we need that labor force to have our economy move forward. And boy, oh boy, that just starts causing all sorts of problems. And we end up with the Missouri Compromise, which was basically, do you remember what it was? Each state kind of alternated back and forth between free and slave, and it's basically all the southern states are the ones that become the slave states, and all the northern states are the free states, and it follows the Ohio Valley and stuff like that. And we end up with this division, and neither side is happy with the other. And from a Christian viewpoint, I want you to understand this. The Southerners started making excuses from Scripture, supposedly, for their misbehavior. This is where you'll hear this stupidity that the slaves, the black slaves, were cursed by God to be slaves because they were the sons of Ham. That is garbage. Go and read the book of Genesis where that is found, and it was not directed against any of the descendants of Ham except the Canaanites. And it was actually more of a prophetic utterance that the Canaanites were going to end up becoming in part slaves of the Israelis, which is exactly what happened, because the Israelis didn't run them out of the country like they were supposed to. Right. Well, here's the deal. All this starts festering, and there's more and more division, and a lot of the people in the North are rabble-rousing for abolition, and the people in the South are getting harder and harder in their position that you can't tell us this because God gives us this right, and besides that, these people are under the curse. And then they start saying things like this, which really irks me. They're not even humans anyway. Okay? And, man, and it won't be fixed even to our current time, because it wasn't fixed properly. It should have been dealt with early on from a biblical viewpoint, and we wouldn't be in the mess we're in today. But I want you to see that that's happening right around the time of all this. Well, Alexander Campbell in 23 starts publishing The Christian Baptist. Now, he doesn't mean Baptist as in the denomination, but as in a person who baptizes people. And 1824, you got a guy by the name of Charles Finney, who's starting to preach in upstate New York. Charles Finney is very famous for his revivalistic preaching style. He doesn't prepare a written text ahead of time. He studies and studies and studies and studies and studies and gets everything in his head as to the ideas that he wants to put forth, and then when the time comes, he preaches from his heart. Guess what? That's the style I use. It's an evangelistic style. It's intended to be more personable. And it allows some of the emotion of the moment to take place. And it was very effective in continuing this second great awakening, up in the Northeast. And the Brush Run Church, it switches over to the Mahoning Baptist Association, and the Redstone Baptist Association terminates with them. Now, the thing is there that basically the ones that were closest to them, they'd gotten into too much furor with those Baptists. So they said, well, we'll just associate with Baptists a little farther away. Now, that's a little bit funny when you think about it. All right, and so 1826, you've got Walter Scott who comes into the picture now. He's a Haldensian minister from Pittsburgh. The Haldensians were back to the Bible, each congregation is independent type people. Okay, so he finds out that the Campbells are basically along that same line, and so he starts working with them. Barton W. Stone, remember him? He's down in Kentucky. He starts publishing The Christian Messenger. This goes along with what we talked about last week. These guys don't fight with sticks and stones and swords. They use pamphlets and recurring written materials, leaflets and things like that, to fight with one another. And so you've got a whole bunch of these things that start getting published. 1827, 1830, Scott has very effective evangelistic efforts. He immerses 3,000 people himself during that period of time. And he adopts what is referred to as the five-finger exercise in his preaching. He talks about how you need to have faith, you have to have repentance, you have to have baptism, you have to have remission of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit in order to become a Christian. And people in the Restoration Movement have adapted that over and over again to different variations to try to make it as simple as possible. And that's perfectly fine as long as it's all biblically oriented. 1830, the continued conflict with the Baptists and the Campbells regarding the man-made rules and regulations made them finally decide that they're going to just disband this Mahoning Baptist Association that they were part of, and also to quit publishing the Christian Baptist magazine or booklet or whatever it's called, because it has the term Baptist in it, and that's denominational. And so they don't want anything to do with that anymore. Also, at that time, 1830, Alexander the Campbell decides that he's going to start publishing the Millennial Harbinger. Now, this thing is massive. It came out on a regular basis for many years. It is a resource to understand the history of the Restoration Movement. But in that first edition, that first publication, there's a couple of articles that are of particular interest to us historically. Number one, he reprints something from the Wheeling, West Virginia compiler regarding the urgent need to end slavery. See, 1830, the Campbells are right there in the midst of this, we need to stop the atrocity of slavery. It should never have been allowed to get to this point. So he reprints that. And also, Alexander writes an article where he condemns the impending removal of the Cherokees from Georgia. And we'll get to what he was talking about here in just a moment. Same year, Joseph Smith publishes for the very first time the Book of Mormon, which he claims he received from an angel a couple of years earlier than that, and that he'd supposedly been having contact with this angel since 1823. All false. Joseph Smith was a con man, and he decided to use religion as his con. And the booklet that he uses seems to be a historical novel that supposedly had been burned up in a fire in a publishing house several years earlier. Interestingly enough, that publishing house was someplace where a Church of Christ minister had worked earlier on. And that guy actually ends up being part of the movement of the Mormons. And I blame him for supplying Joseph Smith with that core of the Book of Mormon. And I wrote a paper of it in my graduate training about this. But anyway, here is the problem that Alexander Campbell was talking about with the Indians. President Andrew Jackson signed into law the Indian Removal Act, which abrogated all previous treaties made with native tribes and resulted in the forced relocation of tens of thousands of them, many of them dying as they were moved westward into territories not yet occupied by white people. And I have a very serious problem with this. This period of time, we are starting to see the infection pick up from European thinking that is not based in Scripture. And it starts being much more on this idea that, hey, we can do whatever we want because we're the top of the ethnic groups. And it doesn't matter that President Washington and others before made agreements with these folks that they would never have their land taken from them, and no one would ever be, you know, taking over their property unless they paid them for it at their agreement. President Jackson and others says, doesn't matter, because we have the right. They're not even believers in Jesus. That was some of the excuses that were made. And we have to acknowledge these as historical truths and at the same time condemn them for what they were. It was an attempt to use Christianity as an excuse to do what they wanted to do. And so they're moving these people out of places that they want to open up to settlement. And guess what happens? They set a precedent where as the American peoples start moving farther and farther west, what do? They push them farther and farther west again and abrogate treaties that they'd made. And the people who are engaged in those things will bear accountability for God for doing it. And we can't make excuses for that. It's wrong. We should have followed the model of earlier Christian settlers who wanted to try to introduce the gospel voluntarily to the people already living on this continent. And if you wanted to take up some of the property that they'd been using, you pay them whatever it is that they think is equivalent value for it. That's the only proper thing from a biblical standpoint. I don't know. How do you feel about that?
So,
Yeah, it is. And it is inexcusable. You cannot use the Word of God to promote your own personal profit agenda, ever. It's the same reason I get ticked off when I hear politicians quoting from the Scripture just to get what they want when I know they're not living a godly life. It just burns me up. Because I know in their heart they are not true believers. Because their lifestyle proves otherwise. But they think it's okay to trot out the Word of God to motivate others. You know what? They're not the first ones to do that. Those of you that are in my other classes, you know we've talked about the Sadducees being exactly that way. The Sadducees were not a religious group. They were secularists. But they had control of the temple. And they promoted religious ceremonies just so they could line their pockets. And they will stand before God and give an account for that. And I would not want to be in their shoes. It's not a good thing. So, President Jackson is not on my favorite list. And I find it frustrating that certain current politicians have him as a hero. What's that? It is good to have some word of God. But let's remember this, that the Scripture says not to be hearers of the word, but doers. That's the book of James. And so we should not allow people to get away with just being speakers of the word and not doers. If you allow them to get away with that, then all you're doing is enabling them. And we know enabling is a bad idea. When you tell people they're okay doing things when they're not, you're not doing them any good. So that's why I've urged people, even if you're a supporter of a politician, in certain areas, you need to call them on the carpet when they deviate from what they say they believe in. Pull no punches on it. It was around this time, too. 1830 was a big year. 1830 was the year that Charles Lyell published his Principles of Geology, which starts promoting this uniformitarianism, this idea that the world was not created, it just came into existence, and everything has been progressing forward by natural means ever since then. He's the one that really popularized this idea that there's these levels of the sediments that represent millions of years of passage of time. He's the one that popularized that, even though it has no factual, provable science involved in it. Sidney Rigdon, this is the guy I was talking about a while ago. He was an associate of Alexander Campbell since 1821. He'd been preaching in Mentor, Ohio. He and the Campbells did not always see eye to eye, because Rigdon felt that there should be this preaching that we're definitely living in the last days and that we've got the gifts and all of this back and all sorts of supernatural signs and wonders. And when Mormonism was, when the Book of Mormon was first published, he very quickly brought a copy of it to the Campbells and tried to convince them, this is the way we need to go. This is the truth. And when he was rejected on that, he very quickly turned around and joined Joseph Smith and became his right-hand man. Now, I personally think they had contact previous to that. I think he's the one that supplied the base document that became the Book of Mormon, because he was working in that shop that burned down where Mr. Spaulding's manuscript was. And people who saw that manuscript describe very much the Book of Mormon. It was all about these Jewish people who came to North America and became the Indian tribes, which was a very popular theory right around this time. And so that's how I think Mormonism got started. Now, 1831, Alexander Campbell, he writes a very detailed critique of the Book of Mormon. And he just offers a very personal comment on the defection of Sidney Rigdon. He was upset about Rigdon and how he'd kind of abandoned the truth. In fact, on the next page, page 4, and I'm not going to go over this, that has an awful lot of Campbell's stuff about Mormonism and how it came up. Now, we're running out of time, so we won't get through this whole page today. But I want to bring you to page 5 because we have another group that is still around today that gets started right around this time, and it gets started with some bad teaching. 1833, you've got William Miller, who's 51. He's just recently been licensed to become a Baptist minister in New England. But he has held for a long time, he says all the way back to 1818, this belief that Jesus' second coming would happen in 1843. Now, there are not any really clear explanations as how he came to that. I don't remember that being the case anyway. But he was positive Jesus was coming back in 1843. And his writings started being passed around. And certain individual groups started jumping on board with that. One of them was the Christian Connection, which was a restorationist group. They thought that, hey, yeah, Jesus is coming back. We should believe that. And this is how Millerism got started. So you got Mormonism and Millerism that get started here in the 1830s. Now, Charles Finney is still preaching up there in Ohio, and he's really pushing the abolitionist thing. The Mormons push out the Doctrine and the Covenants, which is their second inspired book by their standards. Okay, it's the one that actually has a lot of the rules and regulations. 1838 and 39, Smith and Rigdon spend 4 months in jail in Liberty, Missouri, because they're awaiting trial for charges of treason. Because you see, these guys are not just simply religious in aspect, they're also political. Did you know that Joseph Smith ran for president of the United States? He did. And you probably would have agreed with an awful lot of his platform items. But his big idea was that Mormonism was going to take over the United States and be this new shining city on a hill. And Rigdon was right along with that, and they were doing some underhanded things to try to promote that, and that's why they got slapped in jail, charged with treason. That's when Brigham Young, who was, you know, the next one down the tier, that's when he started gaining ascendancy in that group. He was only 32 at the time, or excuse me, 38 at the time, but he started moving forward. Now, 1839, and this is where we'll stop today. Joseph Himes, who was the pastor of the first Christian church in Boston since 1830. So this is a restoration church. He began supporting Miller by publishing the Signs of the Times. And so they're all promoting this idea, Jesus will be back in a few more years. And they were absolutely adamant about it. We know for a fact he will be back. And this was referred to as Adventism, because Advent means coming. So the first Advent is Christmas. That's why you have the, you know, the Sundays of Advent. And then the second coming is his second Advent. So this guy's promoting all that. Eventually, he leaves this association with the Restoration Churches and becomes a leader of this Advent Christian church, although they were non-Sabbatarians. That'll all come in later, okay? But they moved to where? Buchanan, Michigan. That's where Himes ended up. And he starts publishing there the Advent Christian Times. And so that's why Michigan starts becoming the center place, the southern part, just very not very far from us, of the Adventist movement. And then eventually you have the Seventh-day branch of that, again, is located right here in our backyard. Many of you have probably been either on the campus or right past the campus of Anderson. Okay? Andrews. All right, so all of this is tied in with the Second Great Awakening in America. And it's very understandable how it happens. Because when you promote this idea that in essentials we will have unity. So if it's in the Bible, if it's specified specifically in the New Testament, we have to agree on that. But in matters of opinion, we've got to have liberty. That promotes people to come up with their own little spins on things. Now, will all their spins be good? No, because some of them will go off half-cocked. Sometimes they don't have the background to understand what they've been studying. Maybe they didn't have the language background, so they assumed that something in English was something which it really wasn't. And so they go off on this tangent. But what happens is sometimes those guys turn their matters of opinion into essentials. And then we have a very serious problem, because then they start dividing other people from one another. Now, I want to tell you this about Mr. Miller before we close up today, because we'll get back to it next week, but just in case. Mr. Miller was not quite as adamant about 1843 as his followers were. He never insisted, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is when Jesus comes back. He says, I'm calculating, and from my calculations, this is when I think it might happen. But people took his stuff and turned it into an absolute. And this is always a danger, and I am intensively aware of this, that when I make speculations, that I try to insist, this is a speculation. Do not turn this into some sort of, Thomas said Jesus has to come back on this date. Okay? No. Okay? Be careful of that. Because Mr. Miller ended up having people do that to him. And he gets blamed sometimes for taking a hardline position that he never really ever took.